This morning we end our mini-series on stewardship. And for that, I ask that you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. I'll be reading from the ESV, and as I was joking with Pastor Bernie, that stands for the Elect Standard Version. It is a joy to have Pastor Bernie and Pastor George. I almost drew a blank, okay? Pastor George with us from Christ Community Church. They want to just talk with us at the end. They've asked talk with us for a little bit. They have an announcement, and they have some things that they need to share with us. So we're going to do that toward the end, but they're with us today, and for that we're grateful to the Lord. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Whatever version of the English Bible you have, we're glad that you have it with you. But let's not take this for granted. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. I read, you follow along. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just put in a plug for our Sunday morning small group, our Sunday morning Bible study for adults. They're going through the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if I remember what Jim told me correct today, you guys just started on chapter 6 today. So there's still plenty of time to join them every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Well, as you look at Matthew 6, what you find there is an emphasis on our relationship with God as Father. If you do some counting there in the chapter 6, you're going to see that the word Father is mentioned right around 12 times. I may have missed one, but it's about 12 times. And this is one of those relationships that are highlighted in the Scriptures. And it's remarkable the fact that the God of heaven, the Holy One, would want to have a relationship with you and me. That's emphasized time and time again in the pages of the New Testament. God did not need to establish a relationship with you and me to have fun, to add value to himself. God is self-sufficient and was complete way before he decided in eternity to set his love upon a certain people. He didn't need you. You don't add value. You don't detract value. On the contrary, he adds value to you and me. We inherit a perfect father. He inherits imperfect children. Can I get an amen? Yeah, say it in Spanish if you want to, you know? Because it's still true. That's right. Romans 8:15 through 17 on the screen there says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Powerful statement. One of the greatest things that you and I enjoy in our relationship with the Lord is the fact that he becomes and he is our Heavenly Father. And in Matthew 6, there's some temptations that could reorient, redirect our affections. They can distract us from enjoying this relationship with God as Father. Some are mentioned here, and at the beginning of chapter 6, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." The first temptation is for you and me to seek the attaboy of the world at the expense of intimacy with the Lord. Because we want to be seen. We want to know people. We want people to recognize us, what we do. So there he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have your reward. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And as children of God, you and I fight that because, listen, no one likes to live in obscurity. If you think you do, that's not true. Sooner or later, you and I want to be recognized. And when it comes to working out and living out our relationship with the Lord, we have to be careful with this temptation that is to be noticed. So he says, beware. Obviously, Matthew 5 begins the Sermon of the Mount, and there's a large group, it says. There's a crowd, and within that crowd, I am sure there were some religious leaders as well as the common folk. And to everyone, he says, hey, beware. When he says it, people know what he means. That's why toward the end, it says he taught as one that had authority. He didn't have to quote. You'll see me quote throughout my message because I'm appealing to an authority. Jesus did not quote. He was the authority. So therefore, he's saying, listen, be careful. The second temptation is for you and me as the children of God, okay, to be like the world in seeking treasures on heaven. Treasures on earth, I'm sorry. Okay? The first temptation says, be careful how you live. So that's why he addresses the fact of charitable giving. Okay? He addresses the fact of fasting. He addresses the fact of prayer. Your outward acts should be done in secret where only God really knows. Beware of just trying to do this and then it becomes just lip service. The second temptation is beware of how you handle this thing called material wealth. Be careful because if you're not careful, you're going to deal with it the same way as people who do not know the Lord deal with it. And there should be a difference between the child of God managing God's resources and the one who's not a child of God managing God's resources. Because it all comes from God. Whether you and I recognize it, whether the regenerate or the unregenerate, whether the believer or the unbeliever, still God is the source of our wealth, whether we like it or not. Whether we think it is or not. And the third temptation is, in light of who God is and your relationship with the Lord, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious. Don't doubt the goodness and the provision of your Heavenly Father. So that's what's at stake there in Matthew chapter 6. Highlighting the fact that we have a relationship with the Father, you and I have to be aware of some of these speed bumps, some of these potholes that may cause some damage to our walk with the Lord. We're zeroing in on one of the three, specifically on the one that has to do with treasure. And most people will say, listen, if I only had more, I'd be better. And you and I know that that's not true. Because sometimes you and I get raises, they give us more money, and that doesn't change anything about our lives. Only that we tend then to overspend that raise. If there's anything about us, is that we know how to overspend that which comes in our way. So it's not that if I had more, then it would be set. No. See, because then you try to find security and satisfaction in that and not in the Lord. And that's the point here. Where is your heart? Where your heart is, that's where your treasure. Who is your treasure? Who has control ultimately of your affections? What's your main goal in life? That's what Jesus is after. In fact, in verse 21, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So guard your heart, the Bible would say in Proverbs 4:23. It says on the screen there, keep your heart with all vigilance, from it flow the springs of life. And if anything we've learned in 2021, we need definitions. That's part of the other that's going on. So when I say heart, what do I mean? Right, because as you and I have discussions, especially political ones and stuff of national interest, unless we don't define terms, we're talking over each other. So the heart, as I see it, is the center of personality, controlling the will, the intellect, and the emotions. So where are you? Where's that heart? What does it reveal about you and your relationship with your Heavenly Father? This morning we're going to take a look at this text and we're going to divide it three ways. Lays itself that way. Three questions. One, where's your treasure? Two, where's your heart? That answers that. The second one is, where's your focus? And the third one is, who or what do we serve? And that's going to be simple. That's what we're going to be looking at. So let's dig in. All right? Because, the reality of that last one, who or what do we serve? It comes down to this. Bluntly, in this context, is it King Jesus or King Money? Is it King Jesus or King Money? And one of the ways you and I can really look at that is when unexpected wealth comes to us. Can I say stimulus checks? When unexpected wealth enters, who was the first person you thought of? What was the first thing you thought of? Besides your political angle, I'm not interested in that, whether we should get him or not. But who was? Better question is, who got your stimulus check? See, you see how it works? That's why Jesus says, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. What governs your thinking? What governs that center of personality? So let's dig in. Number one, first question is, where's our treasure? Where's our treasure? 19 through 21, let me read it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in the language of the New Testament, it's very precise. It's very graphic. The words lay up and treasure, you see it there? Lay up and treasure come from the basic Greek term where we get the English word thesaurus. What's a thesaurus? Talk to me. If you're online, scream loud. I'll hear you. No, I won't. You can write it in the comments. All right. What's a thesaurus? Yeah, it's like the word dictionary. Should it mean the dictionary? Because if you don't know, you'll never find it. If you do know, you don't need to look it up, right? But I understand all that. But what's a thesaurus? It's a treasury of words. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. And what he's saying here is actually saying, do not treasure your treasures. In fact, the impact, the grammar here is forceful. Is stop treasuring your treasures. Stop hoarding. Stop making your life goal just to get filthy rich because how it benefits you. Now, having said that, I'm not here to tell you that if you are filthy rich, you're going to hell in a handbasket. I'm not saying that that money is the root of all evil. In fact, money is not the root of all evil. What is? The love of money. You can be very poor and love it a lot. I mean, that's why you play lotto, because you're trusting ultimately chance and not God. But that has nothing to do with whether or not you have money. It's that you love it. So it's the love of money. Now, the accumulation of anything, of massive amounts of treasure in and of itself, that's what Jesus is addressing. And a treasure can be anything that has a price tag. If you can see it, touch it, measure it, buy it, enjoy it, it has the potential to be a treasure. And what Jesus is saying, beware. Where is your treasure? Where is our treasure? Again, riches are not the problem. Even in the first century, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So even in the first century, they had that. And by first century standards, most, if not all of us here, are rich. Maybe to there was a different story, but like we saw a couple of Sundays ago, worldwide, globally, you and I, most of us here, if not all of us here, but I'm going to go with most of us, on a global wealth calculator, you and I are the dreaded one percenters. We don't like the one percenters here in the U.S., and I'm not saying you and I are the one percenters of the U.S., but globally speaking, where the majority of people live under $2 a day, you and I are the dreaded one percenter. So let that fuel your thinking for a little bit before you cast the stone upon the one percenters. But the reality, though, is he's saying it's not the problem of what we own. The problem is what owns us. And that's what he's after. May you and I enjoy the finances, the wealth that God grants us the ability to enjoy. But let's keep perspective, and that's what's here. Keep perspective. The key phrases on here is, don't lay up treasures on earth. On earth. He's not even looking at an amount. He's looking at what you're doing and why you're doing it. What are you doing with the wealth and the treasure that God has deposited in your lap, in your life to enjoy? And why are you doing what you're doing? It's on earth. You see, the catch is for the child of God not to be so short-sighted that we start living as if this is what all that there is. Therefore, I need to hoard. It doesn't mean that you don't plan. It doesn't mean that you don't prepare for the future. It doesn't mean that I'm calling you to sell the house and live under a bridge. No, I am not, and I don't think the scriptures do. But we are saying is, Keep perspective. Keep perspective. And that's what you and I need to do. See, the way we handle our money doesn't save us. It might say something about our relationship with the Father, but we know that genuine conversion only comes, salvation comes, justification comes only through what? By grace alone, through Christ alone, and by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. So we know that. But the use of wealth really makes a statement on how you and I value our relationship with the Lord as Father and how we're doing what we're doing with it. And it says, do not lay up treasures on earth. But here's the key. It's not just do not lay up treasure on earth. The key there is for yourselves. For yourselves. Praise God that there are people, even in our congregation, you may be one of them, I may be one of them, we may know Christians that are wealthy. That's okay. As long as they understand that wealth ultimately belongs to the Lord. It's for yourselves, you see. That's the phrase. It's the reality of motivation. Why am I going? Why do I want to be successful financially? When I pray for you, I pray that God would be with your health and would be with your wealth. We live in uncertain times. We live in very uncertain times. And you and I need to be shrewd in how we manage the Lord's resources that He puts in our lap. The treasure that He allows us to enjoy. So I pray for you. When I pray for you, I say, do Lord, be with their health, be with their wealth, protect their employment, protect their decision making, protect my employment, protect my decision making. Because what we're after is what's the motivation? Two people can make $1 million. What happened if you would receive $1 million right now? While you're talking, you did not know this, but I got everyone's bank routing number, and I just dropped $1 million. Beside the laughter, if it were true, what's the first thing you would do with that? That's a snapshot of where you're at today. What's the first thing you would do? Now, does that mean you can't go to Fiji? No, I'm going to Fiji. Like I tell you, I'm after the Bora Bora Baptist Fund. Okay, I'm going to try Triple B Church, Bora Bora Baptist. Okay, I got the name, I got a mission, I got a vision, you know. We're fishing for men is only preceded for fishing to fish, you know, stuff like that. I could make really fun. But the reality is, what would you do? See, there's a person that gets $1 million and they just want to spend it on their own. Whatever satisfies them. There's no mention of God, there's no thinking of God's people, there's no thinking of neighbor. There's no thinking of anyone but me. There's another that gets $1 million and says, let me take care of my family. Let me set myself up for the future. And then how can I meet the needs of others? Because I received by grace, therefore I should be giving out by grace. But we don't think that way. We just like to hoard. And the real joy is how can I use this treasure for kingdom purposes? And he reminds us that they are uncertain at best. And he uses three examples here to show us that the things are temporary, the treasures, what you consider treasure is temporary. In those days, treasure would have been grain, clothing, metals, and money. And he says, by the way, let me just show you, child of God, whether you're in the first century listening here or you're in the 21st century listening today. That is temporary at best. And he tells them there, listen, much of the wealth in the Middle East was concentrated in clothing. The really rich would sew gold into their threads of the clothes and just to show. It was a status. You know how we got status? We talked to you about that not too long ago. Remember we went to those two Instagram accounts, Preachers and Sneakers? And we now got Prophets and Watches? I'm waiting for Clergy and Cars? What's the other one? Somebody gave me one the other day and I'm like, yep, that'll be good. You know, Baptist in Buildings? I don't know. Okay? I'm shooting from the hip right now. But the reality is, yes, is there excess? Of course. But he says, remember, the clothing, in that time, it wouldn't mean anything. It could be eaten by moths. It's corruptible. He says, okay, how about grain or food? That was a big source. He says, that's corruptible too. That says, where rust does not destroy nor rust destroys. That word rust doesn't only mean that metal is corrupted, it means that it also talks about that the grain is eaten and rotten. Think of rats. Because remember, we're in the first century. Things are not like you and I have in plastic Tupperware. And even in plastic Tupperware, sometimes we find a little strange and you go like, ah. And he said, how about money? Same thing. Back then, they didn't have, you know, First Bank of Jerusalem, First Bank of Galilee, you know, Galilee Savings alone. So they kept their wealth was in hand and in their house. Well, you know what? Somebody can break in and take it. And all these three examples, just examples that Jesus is saying, listen, don't put your treasure where it can be ruined or it can be rotted or it can be robbed. It's not everlasting. It's temporary at best. And again, it's not for you and me to say, well, treasure is no good. No. The proper perspective. Where is your treasure? Lay up treasures for yourselves in a place where it can't suffer loss. What do you deem as valuable? What you deem as valuable reveals a condition of your heart. In his commentary on Matthew 1 through 7, John MacArthur writes the following. It's on the screen. Jesus is not saying that if we put our treasure in the right place, our heart will follow. Our heart will then be in the right place. But that the location of our treasure indicates where our heart already is. Spiritual problems are always heart problems. Sinful acts come from a sinful heart, just as righteous acts come from a righteous heart. And that's what we're after. Let us not be said of you and me that at the end of their days, well, we were known for chasing that which did not last. Be known as hoarders. Be known as people that didn't understand the temporary versus the eternal. And Jesus is challenging you, challenging me to evaluate our thinking. And if our thinking is wrong, we should repent. If you and I are just setting our sights and building a house on a bridge, on a temporary fixture, this world is passing. And sooner or later, you and I will leave everything behind, right? What's the joke? What's the cliche? You never see a hearse pull a U-Haul. Because you got to leave it all. How much is Pastor Bernie going to leave behind? Everything. Doesn't matter. Reverend or not. He leaves everything behind. How much are you going to leave behind? Everything. How much am I going to leave behind? Everything. And you and I need to understand that. And when Jesus is calling you, why don't you have that faith, that forward-looking faith of Hebrews 11, of those, though, even though they're dead, they still speak. And they speak by their actions, having been given promises to which they never saw the fulfillment of it. But they banked their lives and they died well because they knew that God was worth it. And faithful is He who makes a promise. And God calls you and me to do the same. In verse 20, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe writes the following. It's on the screen. What does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? It means to use all that we have for the glory of God. It means to hang loose when it comes to the material things of life. It also means measuring life by the true riches of the kingdom and not by the false riches of this world. And you and I have choices. We make choices. We face choices each and every day. And you and I would need to make a choice between the immediate and the permanent. The short-lived pleasures or the permanent pleasure of the Lord and our relationship with the Father. And our relationship with the Father impacts everything about us. So where is our treasure? Question number two, where is our focus? Verses 22 and 23, where's the focus? He now switches illustration, but he's trying to make the same point here. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Here the eye. Again, we have to define. We read what it says. What does it mean? That's always the catch. What does it mean? Here the eye is pictured as the window through which light comes into the body. We have a term. We say that the eyes are the window to the... So yeah, that's where we get it from. See, our eyes, it affects, you know, I have these glasses, and when I walk in from the outside, they're dark. Because they automatically do that thing. I don't know what it's called, but it's that thing. Okay, it just gets dark. So I walk in here. What do they do? Transition? Somebody said transition. They transition. In a good way, because we're talking about transitions nowadays and not good. But this transition is good. Okay? So I come in and I walk into this place and I'm like, because the windows affect how I see things. And what Jesus is saying here is the heart is the eye of the soul. Jesus talks about a healthy, your translation may read good or clear, and a bad eye. So it's a healthy or good, clear eye and a bad eye. You know, the word healthy, good or clear points to a proper perspective that leads to generosity. And the bad eye is the one that's stingy and hoards. So the question is, do you see wealth as a treasure to get or a tool that you can use to give? Do you see what you have as a gift from God's love or as a result of your labor and your labor alone? God has no say in it. The reality is that you and I suffer from a cataract of consumption. It affects how we see, and all we can do is just, it's me, it's me, it's me. And it shouldn't be. The reality is that when you see wealth as God sees wealth, you will give it away. You will position yourself. When God says give, you will gladly give. When God says give, you will sacrificially give. When God says give, you will generously give. Why? Because I hold it in open hands. It's ultimately not mine now. Yes, I earn a living by God's grace, and with His help, I earn a living. Oh, but I'm on a restricted income. By God's grace, you are. There's been generations upon generations that did not have fixed incomes like you and I have today. And they literally did not have two nickels to rub together. So whatever you and I have and we enjoy as treasure, we have it because it comes from the God, from a good God and a gracious God. And you and I need to see that. The eye that's full of light represents a life that's been that knows Christ, is lived by faith in the eternal promises of God. You and I may not see the physical manifestation of all the promises that God sends our way, but like the people in Hebrews 11, we bank on it, though we may not get to live that day. And God makes promises to you and me, covenant promises, that you will not be in lack. He will provide for your needs. We say it often. He may not provide for your wants, but He will provide for your needs. Therefore, you and I, let me just repeat it again, need to get to a point in our relationship with the Lord where we want what we need, not need what we want. That's the catch. That's what I'm working on. I fail. And I tend to want I tend to need what I want. But it's getting to a point where I want what I need, instead of needing what I want. And God has promised you, God has promised me, child of God, whether you're here in person or online, that He will provide for your needs. It's in the pages of Scripture. So how's your vision? What are your eyes focused on? The way you and I look at money, the way you and I deal with money, says a lot about our spiritual condition. And sadly, many Christians don't realize that. Thankfully, the Word of God has a good and clear word. So where's our treasure? Okay, where's our treasure? Where's our focus? And lastly, who or what do you serve? Verse 24, who or what? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And here's a powerful and pivotal moment. It's who are you serving? And notice the language. Notice the language. You can work for more than one employer. You cannot have two masters. There's some here who are working for more than one employer. He's not saying you cannot serve two employers. He's saying you cannot serve two masters. It's a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of who owns you. There's certain things in life you just can't do. You can't walk in two directions at the same time. Johnny, try it for me. You want to try? You want to walk in two directions at the same time? You can't. You either walk one way or the other. But you can't do it all at the same time. You can't think two thoughts at the same time. I know you all tried it. I know you all tried it. I did. No, you have to think of one and then the other. You can't think of two thoughts at the same time. In the same way, you cannot serve two masters. But listen, listen. Note that this is not a question of advisability. On the screen there. It's not Jesus advising, hey, you should not serve God. We're not talking about advice here. We're not even talking about accountability. You must not. We're talking about impossibility. You cannot. That's radical. This is Jesus saying, it's not that you shouldn't or you mustn't. No, no, you can't. Try to walk in two directions at the same time. Try to think two thoughts at the same time. No, no, you cannot serve. Your allegiance, who owns your affections, cannot be God or cannot be mammon in your translation or money. And that's what he is saying. It's difficult for you and I to grasp this. You see, most of us, some of us, we may have, you know, a second job because we need to make ends meet. And in fact, sometimes our second job may be the better one. You know, we may work at one place and that's what pays the bills, but then we find fulfillment in doing this other one, which provides just enough what I need, but really, this is where my heart is. And for the Western mind, I don't get this. Well, the Eastern mind, the Near Eastern mind, the Middle Eastern mind would understand it because he's saying master, and the master only had one Lord. Or the slave, I'm sorry, only had one Lord. There was no time for yourself. You lived and you existed at your Lord's pleasure. Now, does that define you and me in our relationship with the Lord? Do we live and exist at the Lord's pleasure? Are we the doulos, those slaves? A lot of our modern translations translate that phrase into servant. But that's just because they want to take away a little bit of the... But a slave, do you live and exist at the pleasure of the Lord? Do you live and exist and serve at the Lord's pleasure? That's what we're after. Who owns you? Who owns you? There's people who think they can have the best of both worlds. They can live it all here selfishly without God in their mind. And then at the end of the days, I'll make room for God. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. At the end of days, you will not. That future will not happen. No, I can do both. I can serve money and God. I can really walk that line. It's a tight line, and I'm going to hold the line. I'm going to honor God with it. You know what normally happens? God suffers. That's why your giving, my giving, should be defined at the very top. If you wait to give him the leftovers, what's left at the back end, you know what happens sometimes? God doesn't get it. We don't worship the Lord through our giving because we don't plan it. We start with him at the bottom, not at the top. The Lord always suffers. Excuse me. It's been my experience at least. Maybe not yours. Maybe you're way ahead of me. I got you. And I thank the Lord for you. But normally, God is the one who pays the broken plate. He pays the price. Let me just share with you a story I picked up from a commentator by the name of James Montgomery Boyce. He tells the following story. A farmer one day reported to his wife, with great joy, that his best cow had given birth to twin calves, one red and one white. He said, you know, I have been led of the Lord to dedicate one of the calves to him. We will raise them together, then when the time comes to sell them, we will keep the proceeds that come from one calf, and we'll give the proceeds that come from the other to the Lord's work. Excuse me, his wife asked which calf he was going to dedicate to the Lord, but he answered, there was no need to decide that then. We'll treat them both the same way. And he said, when the time comes, we will sell them, and as I have said, we'll do it what we're going to do. Several months later, the man entered the kitchen looking very sad and miserable. When his wife asked him what was troubling him, he said, I have bad news. The Lord's calf is dead. But his wife argued, you had not yet decided which was to be the Lord's calf. Oh, yes, he said. I had always determined that it was to be the white one. And the white one is the one that died. The commentator, understanding human nature, writes the following on the screen. It is always the Lord's calf that dies, unless we're absolutely clear about our service to him and about the true nature of our possessions. See, that's what you and I need to look at. That's what you and I need to wrestle with. That's the choice between two masters. There's a choice between two treasures and two visions. And so where are we this morning? What can we take home with us? Having studied the text, what do I understand? What can I apply and walk out with? What's the first sentence in the Bible? I mean, if your Bible doesn't start this way, toss it. Whether it's the Elect Standard Version, the NIV, BSV, ASV, it doesn't matter, V. What's the first sentence in the Bible? Yeah. Who's the subject of that first sentence? Yeah. You know where our problem is? We actually think we're the subject. God is not only the subject of the first sentence, He's the subject of all sentences in the Scriptures. But the problem you and I have is that we actually believe that we are the subject of the sentence of our life. And we're not. The Lord God is. And you see, how you see the subject will impact how you see everything else. Because if I'm the subject of my life, then everything that comes enters my life needs to feed that subject. But if God is the subject of my life, then everything and anything that comes into my life needs to feed that subject. But you and I still really think that we're the subject. In the beginning, Lewis created the heavens and the earth. Oh, we would never say that, but I live that way. And I take my finances and I make a statement that in the beginning, there was Lewis. And you and I need to wrestle with that this morning. The fact that we do actually think that we're the subject of the sentence, and we're not. Where's your treasure? How's your focus? Who are you serving? Let me leave you with four simple terms that will help us understand what we need to do and how we should view wealth and possessions and treasure. Number one, it's a trust. It's a trust. God has entrusted something to you and me, right? We're stewards, at best. Let me see if you remember. What is a steward? What my definition? Someone who is responsible for everything, but owns. That's a steward. That's a manager. Remember I told you I was a manager of a paint store. Millions of dollars of paint business. And as a manager, the owner would walk in every time, and he had the right to do anything he wanted. I couldn't do anything I wanted. Lord knows I wanted to do anything I wanted, but I couldn't. I was a manager. And a manager is responsible for everything that occurs, all the inventory, everything that enters through those doors, anything that goes out through those back doors, everything that's delivered, everything that's mixed, all the inventory, all the sales, and the P&L reports, and the bottom line. But he owns nothing. And child of God, you are a steward at best. And so am I. And it's a trust. God is entrusted. God is entrusted. And He expects a good return on that investment. And the good return is faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's also a tool. He expects us to use it. Let me pick on somebody here. Oh, Paul's with us today. Paul, what's up? All right. Paul's drowning. We both went to that on a cruise. Have you ever been on a cruise, bro? Good, me neither. I've never been on a cruise. I've been on a boat, but I haven't been on a cruise. So we're on a cruise. You fall over because we had one too many Mai Tais. You know what I'm talking about? I wasn't the pastor, you just Paul. You know what I'm talking? It's the Pastor and the Paul show. Okay? All right? So, you fall over. I got to save you. I throw you a rope. That rope, there's no value in that rope. That's a tool. Where's the value? The life is being saved. See, money's that. Money's a tool. What's valuable is what you do with that tool. And you can spend your days throwing the rope at yourself while others perish, or you can start using your resources for the glory of God. It's a tool. It's a tool. It's also a test. God gives us something of lesser value to see if He can trust us with greater value. Isn't that Luke 16, one of the lessons there? If you can't handle this, how would you be entrusted the secrets of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom? If you can't handle, again, we have Johnny G and his fam, right? We got Elijah and we have, don't tell me, I know she's looking at me going like, what? I just went blank again. It's my silver hair, I'm telling you, sweetheart. Ava, right? Yes. Now, Ava, you know that Elijah gets more responsibilities, and let's be honest, more privileges than you do, right? They treat him different. Yeah, she's like, no. You know why? Because to a certain degree, Elijah's like Stone Cold Austin right now. Okay? So he's like, why? Because there's a certain part that Elijah has won, has earned some responsibility. They've given him, hey, let's do this. They can't trust you with it, Ava, not because you're less of a person. You're just younger and you haven't lived as much, so they can't trust. But they will give you a little bit and you go, Ava, if you do good here, then we give you a little bit more. And if you go here, you go, don't grow up, Ava. Don't worry about it. Adulthood is a trap. It is a trap. Okay? It's a trap. You have to start paying for your own self. Enjoy childhood. Leave it there. Okay? Just freeze yourself right there. But it's a test. So why would God give us more if we're fumbling? If the quarter he sends our way we can't handle, why would he give us a dollar? And again, it's a test not so much for him to figure out where you're at. It's a test for you to know where you're at because he does. So the test is not to inform the Lord. The Lord is being gracious in giving you the test so you and I can figure out where we're at before the Lord with what he already knows about us. That's how nice, gracious, and good is our God. The test is for our sake, not for his. And lastly, it's a thermometer. It's a thermometer. How you spend it reveals the truth of our spiritual lives. It does make a statement. You and I may say, oh yeah, but you know, I keep it because I really want to help my neighbor. Well, listen, then how are you treating your neighbor? Are you going out of your way to find out what's the needs of your neighbor? I don't give it to the Lord, to the church, because I want to give it to the neighbor. Okay, are you doing something for the neighbor? I'll give you that. What are you doing? See, it's impossible to say that our life belongs to Christ when our wallet doesn't. Just don't. Because our wallet makes a statement. How you spend your money makes the statement. So the question is, I think it's going to be on the screen, are you giving like you mean it? Are you giving like you mean it? And this is what I mean by what I say. Does the use of your money, or the use of money, make clear the Lordship of Christ in that area of our life? Does the use of money make clear the Lordship of Christ? Now, that could be different. We can go through different stages, and there's going to be different snapshots. So I don't want you riddled with guilt on the way out. I just want you to face the realities of, hey, what am I doing? Am I giving? If your giving shows that Jesus is Lord, then hallelujah. If not, then let's work on it. Someone has written, and you know when preachers say someone has written, they just couldn't trace the source. Let me just give you a little. There's other preachers here. That's what when we can quote MacArthur, Wiersbe, we quote them. When we quote ourselves, we say someone has, is we found a really good quote. We just can't trace it back. Okay, so we say someone has written. Someone has written. Some people give to God like they fork over to the IRS after an audit. Others give to God like they pay their utility bill. But a few people give to God like they give an engagement ring to their fiancé. Bless you. That was forceful. That was forceful. You can't ignore that right there. Because I know you all heard it. All right. Some give like they give it to the IRS. So some give because they know they can't keep it. Others give because they believe they owe it, the utility bill. And a happy few give because they say they can't help it. Let's give it to the fiancé. What kind of giver are you? IRS, utility bill, or fiancé? See, for the Christian, the issue is not just what we give, but how. God loves a cheerful giver. And that giving gladly rests on the great why of generosity. 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. God is the most cheerful giver of all. He gave freely, willingly, and sacrificially his son for sinners. If you can quote John 3:16, then you know it. He gave. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is the greatest cheerful giver there is. Jesus the Christ is a cheerful giver. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He willingly, freely, and sacrificially gave. So, child of God, are you willingly, freely, and sacrificially giving? My friend, if you're here this morning, you do not know Christ as Lord, this makes zero sense, or it might make zero sense, because you haven't taken care of the biggest problem you have, which is sin. How are you going to stand before a righteous God, a holy God, on that day? Were you going to impress him with your portfolio? No, you know that. We've said this. If you hear often, you hear it often. But perhaps today, this morning, is your first time either online or here. You have to get you. The only way to achieve a right standing before God is to receive Christ as Lord. Is to acknowledge that you have sinned against the holy God. That you have broken his law. That you have transgressed. And it doesn't matter how many of the commandments. One is bad enough. You break the commandment one, you break them all. So the reality is, if God has to judge you, what would he do? Would you be guilty or not? And if your conscience is working correctly, you know you would be guilty. But God, who's rich in mercy, sent his son to die the death that you and I deserve. That by faith you embrace him as treasure. You embrace him as Lord. You receive the finished work of Christ. You can be reconciled to God forever. Perhaps it starts there. Giving of your life. And from there then you steward, you manage all angles and aspects of your life for the glory of God. And for you, my brother and sister in the Lord, how good has God been to you? Even through the pandemic. Even this morning. Will you not commit this morning to imitate your father and what the Bible calls Jesus, the elder brother, in that they freely, willingly, and sacrificially gave? Amen? Let's bow our heads and just close our eyes for just a moment. Just reflect on the study of God's Word. What would the Lord want? What response would he want from you even now? What has he shown you through the beauty of his word as we studied it together? What decisions you need to make even now? Well, the answer, if we are falling short, is the blood of Jesus. If you confess your sin, he is faithful, he is true. To forgive, to restore, to cleanse. So, Lord God, I don't know every person here. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know how they stand before you even this morning. For some, they need rescue. They need salvation. And we pray, we beg with you, we plead that you would be kind and gracious and reveal your Son to them. Father, for your own, that you would be kind and gracious and restore, that you would lead us to repentance, your goodness and your kindness would lead us to repentance. You would forgive us being stiff-necked, to being proud in thinking that we are the subject of our life. May the blood of Jesus cleanse us and restore us. Thank you for this time, O Lord. We love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, let's sing a song that reminds us about the beauty of the blood of Jesus. And while we sing it, worship the Lord freely, for he has given his best. Let's stand.